Well, as you've heard, we're beginning a short series in the Psalms over these summer Sundays, and we start today with a two-for-one introductory offer as we look at these two Psalms that most commentators consider to be one. We won't spend time on this. They do this because there's no superscription to the choir master or anybody else at the top of Psalm 43, and the pattern of the writing is the same in each one. Just a quick look at the structure of the Psalms that we have in front of us. We have, first of all, in the first five verses of 42, someone addressing God in considerable anguish. We then have a period of reflection and consideration, and then we have an argument and a refrain. And that same pattern is repeated in verses 6 to 10 of Psalm 42, and then again in verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 43. And the argument, or the refrain, is identical in the three times that it occurs. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You may have a slightly different variation in other versions. We'll touch on that briefly later. But essentially, the refrain is the same, and the pattern of argument is the same. Now, before we get into any detail, I'd just like to attempt a quick overview of what's going on here. Who is speaking? The two favored options of commentators are, first of all, that this may be King David, speaking in a period of defeat, possibly after having been expelled from Jerusalem by the coup d'etat that his son Absalom took over. And among others, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great authority on the Psalms, thinks that it may be David in a very adverse period of his life. Other people pick up the superscription that you can see above Psalm 42, and say this may be someone who is a son of Korah, who would be a temple musician, who has been forcibly removed from his role in the temple. And probably the weight of evidence among current commentators, and for what it's worth, my personal opinion, is that this is the more probable person who is writing this psalm. So what is the overall situation here? We have someone who is in distress, someone who is battered by circumstances, someone who is seeking God's help and not finding it. About 50 years ago, the great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon and then a series on this subject. And he wrote a book, and he called the sermon and the book Spiritual Depression. And this has kind of set the agenda for many people who think about this psalm subsequently. But I think it's also possible, as we read other commentators on this, to see this not quite as a period of spiritual depression, but more as a period of spiritual dryness and of spiritual doubt, a spiritual drought, as the psalmist writes here. And on balance, without wishing to undermine Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great encouragement to me as a young Christian, I feel that maybe calling this spiritual depression or a dark night of the soul may be somewhat over the top. A number of us may have experienced spiritual depression, but I'm sure that probably all of us have experienced periods of spiritual dryness and spiritual drought. And it's in that context, I think, that this psalm speaks most directly to us. So the main features of the psalm are extreme thirst for God. Those of you who can remember the old hymn may recall, as pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chase. That's probably not the picture, actually, that is here. It's rather more of a deer coming to a stream or coming to a familiar waterhole and finding that it's absolutely dry, and there is no quenching of the thirst. And we see here throughout the psalm a consciousness of God's apparent remoteness and indifference in the face of suffering and ridicule. But let's note also, before we get into detail, that there's no sense of guilt here. There's no confession of sin, as we find in some other psalms. The writer here is really trying to hang in, and he is not blaming his sin for his current situation. And neither does the writer cease to believe. So how far can this situation apply to us now? Well, I think there are some issues of critical relevance to us, and I want to look at the factors causing the problem, to look at how the psalmist responds to them, and then to look at the outcome and see what it says to us now from our current perspective. So what was the cause of the problem? Well, it's clear from the geographical references here to Mount Hermon and so on that one factor was remoteness from where the psalmist wanted to be. If it was King David, he wanted to be back in Jerusalem, exercising kingship, directing the kingdom, giving wisdom to those around him. If it was a son of Korah, a temple musician, he wanted to be back there in the temple, leading worship ministry. But this person is located in the far north of the country, over 100 miles away from Jerusalem, cut off from the action of which they want to be part. They can pray and worship individually, but there is no glad entry into the house of God and no fellowship with his people. And one commentator describes this as a loss of community. Yes, of course, we can and should worship God individually, but corporate worship and teaching adds another essential dimension to our Christian lives. And for the writer, this has gone, as has the opportunity of contributing to the community from his personal gifting. You remember that familiar image of the church as a body in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Well, here we have one member who is forcibly absent, who's been amputated, if you like, away from the body and unable to contribute. And today, in our Christian lives, there is a need to cultivate community, however we define this. We may define our community as the whole church. It may be the small groups to which we belong. It may be other Christian organizations outside to which we contribute. But however we define our community, there will be in that community a need for encouragement, a need for mutual learning, a need for accountability. And if that community goes, then our spiritual well-being is threatened. And as we look around a church like this, maybe we feel there's no danger of that happening at all. But it is relevant to our church life today. Churches change. People within churches change. Maybe our orientation towards different groups in the church needs to change. Sometimes it can be fairly brutal. I don't know about you, but twice in my Christian life I've had to leave a church. Once on principle and once because I was told I wasn't required anymore. But in each case, there is a sense of loss. There's a sense of being unable to relate anymore, unable to give, unable to receive. And we need, as we engage in our various communities, to seek to preserve them and to enhance them, because in doing so, we will enhance our own spiritual lives. Another cause of the problem was the adverse events of his life. We have a picture here of waterfalls and breakers and waves in verse 7, cascading over him and almost swamping him. It's a threat, and it's a threat of disaster. In Old Testament imagery, waves and breakers of the sea are generally seen as hostile images. And we've got a comparison here with Jonah's cry of distress from the depths of the sea as the breakers came over him. And in an imperfect world, we will know problems in our personal lives, in our family lives, health problems, business problems, that can at times overwhelm us. And our understandable preoccupation with them can threaten to undermine our relationship with the Lord. And instead of life-giving water, we have the other side of that watery image. We can be a threat of being swamped by destructive water, and it literally can end in tears. So the adverse events of life are getting at the psalmist here. And also we find the taunts of unbelievers. The distressed situation that the psalmist is in is made far worse by the continual mocking question, "Where is your God?" This is not the occasional jibe or banter. It is, verse 10, like a deadly wound in my bones. It's serious, it's aggressive, it's full of unbelief. And perhaps we can identify with this. How many times have people said to you, "What has your God done for you in terms of your career or your relationships or your marriage prospects or other fields where people think we could have done a whole lot better if we had not held on to our faith?" In a world that judges by the external signs of what works, this can be as hurtful now as it was clearly then. And lastly, there seem to be some physical factors at work here as well. Some symptoms of more serious depression seem to be here, at least temporarily, as the writer speaks of tears being food day and night in verse 2. If this does indicate a lack of proper eating and sleeping, it serves as a reminder that some kinds of depression need professional diagnosis and treatment, as well as spiritual remedy. However, in this case, the condition appears to be temporary, and as we shall see, it is partially resolved later on. So in summary, we have a combination of circumstances that leave the psalmist in a very bad place, whether we label it spiritual depression or spiritual drought. Whilst he still thirsts for God, he is alienated, he feels forgotten, he feels wounded, he feels unjustly treated, and he feels rejected. And there may be times for all of us when we sink in a similar way under adverse circumstances. The specific things oppressing us may be different, but the important thing to understand is that it is okay to feel this way under such circumstances and to experience similar depths of spiritual dryness and despair. This is a normal part of Christian living. But the psalm also tells us that we should take action to ensure that these feelings are temporary and they do not slide into longer-term unbelief. So how does the psalmist respond, and how should we respond? Let's look at some of the guidelines that the passage gives us. Firstly, he talks openly to God. "I pour out my soul," verse 4. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Verse 9, the question why keeps coming up. And there is an openness and a directness here. It may be emotional. It may even be asking the wrong questions. But there's a mixture of emotion and faith that puts it all out there on the table. And one commentator says he assumes that God is big enough to take it and loving enough to absorb it. We need to talk openly to God. Secondly, he gives an example of remembering God's goodness. "These things I remember," verse 4. What things? Well, there it's the reality of the presence of God in his past experience. And then look at verse 6. "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you." Remembering, do you see that? Remembering is the logical outcome of finding himself downcast. Think about some of the other psalms when the children of Israel were asking what has possibly gone wrong. And they look back and they remember. They look back to the God who brought them out of Egypt. They look back to the God that brought them into the promised land. In a state of being downcast, remembering is the logical thing to do. And we're not talking about nostalgia. We're talking about purposeful memory. Purposeful memory that gives a future hope of restoration of the things that we remember. Purposeful memory that leads us forward into doing those things that we once did and to doing them better with God's help. A couple of days ago, I said goodbye to my son as he went off on holiday with his small children. And I must admit, there was some nostalgia as I thought back to when he was that age and we were setting off camping holidays in France. But that was just sheer nostalgia. But as I thought more about it, I realized that those camping holidays, with all of their challenges, disasters, and events, had actually helped to build a bond that is still there and will still be there. And as I look back and remembered those things, I could see that they were contributing to my future relationship with him. And that's the idea that we have here. They also equipped me, as I've discovered this year, for surviving in one of the most competitive environments I have ever been in. If you have seen grandparents engaging in competitive sandcastle building on the beach, while their children stand by with mild indifference and bemusement, you will know what I mean. I have survived the competitive grandparent sandcastle situation as a result of the situation I was in before. That memory and that experience has helped me to survive. It's all very different now. Did you know you can buy ready-made things with little turrets on? It's cheating. You just need a bucket of wet sand to be creative. Anyway, point here is this. We remember because the memory will help and equip us for the future. And then the psalmist recognizes God's sovereignty and steadfast love. Verse 8 sees some lifting of the gloom as the daily tears are accompanied by a recognition that God daily commands his steadfast love and that he is the God of my life. Even the waterfalls and the breakers and the waves that are threatening to swamp him are your waterfalls, your breakers, and your waves, and are seen to be under God's control. And then lastly, as we look at this passage, he preaches to himself, and we are exhorted here to preach to ourselves. And when we think about preaching to ourselves, I cannot do better than quote from that Martin Lloyd-Jones book. Here is what he says. It's 50 years old, and the language shows it, but it's still very relevant. What does it mean to preach to ourselves? We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us. Take these thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up. You've not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. But this man stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what he has pledged himself to do. And then, having done that, end on this great note: defy yourself, defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say to this man, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." We must do this rather paradoxical thing of preaching to ourselves. So where does that get the psalmist? Let's look at the outcome so far. As we look at the outcome of all this, we don't see a happy ending and a triumphant praising of God. And we don't see any substantial change in the circumstances of the psalmist. But we do see some progress. In verse 8, we have seen the confirmation of God's steadfast love and an apparent ability to sing his praise in the night. In 43 verse 3, we also see the prayer becoming more positive as the psalmist looks with confidence for light and truth to lead him back to where he should be. He has achieved a clearer view of God. One person commenting on this passage says that in a psalm that complains of God's absence, God is omnipresent. Look at some of the references to God in the psalm. He is our living God. He is our salvation. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He is a source of light and truth. He is our exceeding joy. And this clearer view of God gives the ability to live with his situation. And that's actually often the best that we can realistically hope to do if we are continuing to face very difficult circumstances, to have a clearer view of God and to live with the situation. The praising and the rejoicing may have to wait for a bit. The other outcome that we can see is not clear from our translation. But if in verse 5, when his soul is being downcast, he is looking for the face of God to give him deliverance. By the time it gets to verse 11, and strangely enough, this is there in the dear old authorized version and not in our modern translations, the deliverance has come to the psalmist's face itself. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. He has taken possession of the deliverance from gloom that is there. And of course, we see repeatedly a hope of future rejoicing in the words, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So what do we make of all this today? We have seen a psalmist struggle with a particular set of circumstances from which he is beginning to emerge spiritually, even although his situation persists. Much of what he says is relevant to us, but as we look back on these struggles and we encourage ourselves to remember, we have a far more dominant and helpful set of memories. The psalmist wants to see God's face. We have seen God's face in Jesus. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus says. And Paul writes that God has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The psalmist thirsts. And Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the psalmist thinks that God has rejected him, and he cries out in anguish. And Jesus uttered a far more anguished cry, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" as he took the full weight of our sin on the cross. And because he has done that, we know that we can be sure that God will not reject us. We can see God's face in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to springs of water, and we stand forgiven and not rejected. So whatever our circumstances this morning, with these assurances, we know that we shall again praise him, our salvation and our God.